Worship and our thanks to God. We turn next to hymn number 306, just to up God's word again, turning to 1 John. This time, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 will be our lesson for the sermon, but I'll read chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. Let us hear now God's holy and powerful word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever we read the scriptures, we have a temptation to look especially at those portions we like to see and like to hear and dismiss or quickly pass over at least those portions that are not so pleasant to us or don't really hit us in the right spot or things that we don't really want to hear perhaps or don't even understand. Well, think about someone reading through 1 John thus far, how someone might pick and choose certain doctrines that he's taught and come to a very false conclusion. After all, John has said to us in no uncertain terms that we will sin. It is necessarily the fact of life that we will sin. There is no possibility of ceasing in this life to sin. He has made that quite clear. If someone says that he has no sin, he's deceiving himself. If he says, I have not sinned, he's making God to be a liar. No, we will sin. There is no possibility of perfectly winning the battle against sin in this lifetime. And anyone who claims otherwise is lying and making God to be a liar. So on the one hand, you have this fact that we will always fight against sin and never perfectly vanquish or conquer it in our own lives. On the other hand, we're also told that whenever we confess any sin, he'll forgive it. And he'll cleanse us from it. Whenever we confess any sin, he will be faithful and just, true to his promise, true to his word, and will forgive us that sin. Now, if someone were taking those two doctrines, those two truths, and fitting them together, and trying to ignore everything else that John has said, he could conclude this perverse conclusion. Well then, why fight the battle? If I'm not going to win it perfectly, why fight it? And after all, if I recognize sin in my life and confess it, He'll forgive me. So why should I be careful with regard to sin? Why should I care about sin? I will sin freely, and grace will abound all the more. You recognize those words are words of Scripture. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who have claimed that his doctrine of free grace leads to that very destination, that very conclusion. Some have said, well then, if that is true, if grace is free, if God forgives freely, and especially if we can never win perfectly the war against sin in this lifetime, then simply sin freely, and God will be gracious and forgive it all. Why should we even bother fighting? In fact, that's what some Gnostics believe. You call that John is speaking against Gnosticism here in this book. Some Gnostics believe this, that the body, that the flesh is sinful and will always be sinful. The soul inside is pure. The soul inside is like a spark from God Himself. And one day that pure and lovely soul will be freed from the cage of its body and fly back and be joined again with God, that spark of divinity. In the meantime, of course, it's trapped in this body. But the two seem to have nothing to do with one another, the body and the soul. So that you can freely indulge your flesh. Who cares about your flesh? It's going to be sinful anyway. Just indulge it if you want. It doesn't matter. It won't impact your soul. And then you'll be freed from that cage of evil one day. So Gnostics, some of them at least, were antinomians. They denied the law of God. They denied the need to walk in a particular way, to walk in the light as God is in the light. And if we're honest with ourselves, we too have these tendencies in our own heart. Have you ever thought this way? You're faced with a temptation. And you began to think about it because you really wanted to do it. You knew it was wrong. It was clearly wrong. But you began to, like honey, roll it around in your tongue as if it's a sweet prospect. It's something that would be pleasurable and desirable. You want it. And you began to reason thus with yourself. Well, I've sinned before and God has forgiven me. And He said He'll forgive all my sins. So if I did this sin, He would forgive it as soon as I confess it. So what am I really losing here? I can have my pleasure, and then I can have my forgiveness. I can have my cake, and I can eat it too. Well, that is the same spirit of antinomianism against the law of God, against righteousness, against the light of God, that John is arguing against, and we find it in our own hearts, don't we? Well, if anyone would come to the conclusion then, by picking and choosing the doctrines that John has been speaking about, and declaring, therefore, that we can sin freely, and grace will but abound all the more, and that is what he is urging or exhorting us to, he makes clear in these next verses that is not what he is saying. In these two verses of chapter 2, he first of all tells us in verse 1a that his goal is to prevent sin. And then in verses 1b through 2, he speaks about the necessity. Even though that is his goal, there is yet a remaining necessity, and that is the advocacy of Christ. On the one hand, his goal is to prevent sin. On the other hand, the necessity is to point us to the advocacy of Christ. And these are the two points then that we'll draw forth from these two verses of 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2. Hear now what John says to his audience. He says, my little children. Now perhaps when you hear that, it is almost offensive to you to be called little children. He's speaking, of course, to his original audience, but we too are those who need to hear these things. And we too, therefore, can rightly include ourselves in this address. My little children. Maybe we have our hackles up and we say, that's offensive. I'm not a child. I'm mature now, I'm wise now, I'm experienced, I'm learned. Don't call me a child, I'm not like a child, I know what a child is like. I've gone far past that. But think about it this way. John is the representative of God. And when he speaks of God's people as little children, he's not trying to be offensive to us. He's rather trying to tell us the care that God the Father and John himself has for the people of God. It's true in some ways we may be mature, we may be responsible, we may be wise. But have you ever thought to yourself at points in your life when all the responsibilities come crashing down on your shoulders, the bills you have to pay, the people you're responsible for, the work that needs to be done, all of the difficulties and pains of life begin to overwhelm you? Have you ever thought to yourself, to be a little child again, to have all of my needs cared for, to have everything provided for me, to have no responsibility, no problems in life really? Oh, to be a child again. And especially when we think about our sinfulness, when we begin to recognize the things that we do from day to day, the ways that we offend God, the responsibility and the guilt and the weight of our sins, do you not say, oh, to have someone to care for me and to take all these responsibilities, to have someone to cast them upon? That's what God is saying. Through his servant, his messenger, John, he's saying, you are dear to God and dear to God's servants. You're like little children whom he cares for and loves. And he does take responsibility for you. And he does bear your burdens. And he does love you. And he does help you. These are not meant to be offensive words, but deeply comforting words, as John, representing God, says, you are like God's little children. And to me, you are ones that I care for and love and want to help you. And if we are rightly humbled, we will recognize that no one enters the kingdom of God except as a little child. And no one remains in the kingdom of God except he realizes how helpless and needy he is, and from whomever God would send that need, even through his messenger John, how gladly it will be received. Is that how you take these words? Are you glad to have the designation little children, knowing that God cares for you? What is the care and the love of God as ministered through John? What does it do? What's the goal and end of it? What's the goal of this love? You see what he says here. I write to you so that you may not sin. The goal of true love is holiness. When someone truly loves another person and wants what is good for them, what they want is holiness. We live in a society that tends to define love in vague, intangible terms. There is no real grabbing hold of love. It is so malleable. It is so vague and indistinct. It's this emotion that we don't really pinpoint, or we try not to be concrete about it or tangible. That would ruin love, we're told. The Bible does not look at love that way at all. The Bible says that love is very tangible, very concrete in its expression, and that love can in fact be judged by empirical evidence. Try telling that to poets who write nebulous things about love. Love can be tested to see whether it is truly love or not. We don't have to take people's word for it. They say, I love you. We can test that proposition. Well, how? By holiness. Someone who loves you will want you to do that which is right and good and beneficial to you, will want you to be holy, that is. How do we know this in concrete terms? We know it by the Ten Commandments. Remember how the Lord Jesus approves of this summary of the commandments in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. What are the Ten Commandments? They are to love God and to love your neighbor. And this love doesn't contradict the Ten Commandments, the clear expression of love. It is the Ten Commandments are the bones and the flesh of the spirit of love. If you want to have a concrete expression of love, then look at the Ten Commandments. Someone who loves you will be one who's exhorting you to obey the Ten Commandments, to do the will of God. That's love. Because that's what's good for us. If anyone ever says to you something like this, it is not issuing forth from love. If they say to you something like this, if you really loved me, you would tell this lie for me. You can say, I can take that proposition and I can test it by the word of God. Lying is contrary to God's will. It is unholy. And therefore, you're not speaking to me out of true love. Because you're calling me to do that which is unloving. Because it is unholy. And that's what John is saying. Because he loves them. Because they are dear to him as little children. Because he cares for them. He is writing so that they may not sin. For after all, what is sin? It's that which destroys. It's that which brings bitterness and misery and harm and death. Before sin entered into the world, it was a pristine and wonderful place to live. No sickness, no sorrow, no death, no conflict, no war, no pain whatsoever. When sin entered into the world, suddenly there was torment and hatred and bitterness and strife and pain and disease and death. That's what sin is. Think about it. Sin is that which brings upon the labor pangs of birth. If you've ever seen the labor and the torment that someone goes through, you'll see what sin is like. Sin brings about the torment of labor, whereby we, by the sweat of our brow, still make food for our families. If you've ever seen the haggard and broken and weary expression of a man who's been working, you'll see the pain of sin. You see, sin brings misery and destruction in its path everywhere it goes. Remember how James puts it, where do murders and wars and strife come from? It's from the lust and the sin in the heart of man. If you love someone, you will want them not to be involved in this destructive and bitter pill of sin. You will want the opposite. You will exhort them to love and good works. And that's what John is doing. He's saying, my little children, since I care for you, since I love you, I want you not to sin. But what is the goal here then? Can we say that the goal here is perfection? Remember, John has already made clear that if we say we have no sin or that we have not sinned, we're lying and we're making God to be a liar. He is saying, in effect, you will always struggle with sin in life. And so when he says, you may not sin, that's why he writes, so that they will not sin, that they may not sin. What is he saying? Is he saying that he wants them to be perfect? That he wants that to be their goal? He doesn't say, after all, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin as much as you do. Or I'm writing to you so that you will not sin as greatly as you do. He doesn't say, I'm writing so that you'll sin less or less grievously. He says, I'm writing that you may not sin. His goal is not sinning. Not sinning less or sinning less grievously, but not sinning. His goal is perfection. Well, how can that be? If we know that it's a goal we cannot achieve, we will not achieve in this lifetime, if we think we can, if we demand that we can, if we say we have, we're lying. Well, how then can this be John's goal to us? It is the goal of Scripture, after all. What does Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48? Therefore, after telling us all the things that we ought to be doing and the life we ought to be living, therefore, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's our goal. That's the command of God. Nothing less. He's not saying, therefore, try to be less imperfect like your Father in heaven. Of course not. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. The Father is light in whom is no darkness at all. Be perfect like Him. How can that be our goal? How can that be the aim of our lives? Joel Beakey puts it this way. The true believer aims high, John says. His goal is not to sin at all. No doubt you have heard the expression, aim at nothing and you will hit it every time. Likewise, if you aim at something less than perfection, you will certainly achieve it. You might object saying, yes, but if I aim at perfection, I will not achieve that either. Why try reaching for a goal that I know I cannot accomplish? Goals should be achievable. If you do not firmly determine to break with sin, you will have little success in overcoming sin in your life. Sin should be abhorrent to you. We will not reach perfection this side of eternity, of course. As long as we are in the body, we sin. We grieve God and one another with our sin. But one of the great marks of a genuine Christian is that once the seed of his new life is planted within him, he has a new attitude to sin. He begins to see sin for what it is, viewing it as so heinous that it nailed the Son of God to a cross and moved God to abandon his Son. The believer longs to be free of sin so that he might love God purely for who he is and for what he has done. Think about it. If our goal was to sin less, or to sin less grievously than we are or have, we're basically saying, I want to have less of that which nailed Christ to the cross. Not none of it, but less of it. I want less of that which is most gruesome and abhorrent and horrific and an abomination and bitter and horrific in every possible way. I want less of that. I don't want none of it. I want less of it. No, you see, John is right that he would write these things to us that we not sin. We cannot say, I want 10% less of my murderous heart, my adulterous heart, my idolatrous heart, of the abominations of my heart. I want 10% less. That's my goal. As Christians, we see sin for what it is, because it's described in God's Word in these terms. That which entices us away from God, that which is horrific in and of itself, has no good value, is bitterness and an abomination. And we cannot say our goal is less of it. No, we'll never achieve the true goal of our hearts and the true desire of our hearts this side of eternity. But it is our goal nonetheless. And we shoot for nothing less than not sinning. But of course, that brings us to our second point, because John is not unaware of the impossibility of this goal, even though it is our goal. For he says, and if anyone sins, and of course, since he's already said that we will sin, he doesn't mean if as a theoretical possibility, but he's saying when someone sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This brings us into our second point, the advocacy of Christ. If Satan tries to whisper into our ear as we are contemplating sin and being tempted to sin, that we should go ahead and enjoy it, we can always be forgiven later. After the fact, after we have fallen to sin, after we have done that which is grievous, he often whispers into our ear this contradicting temptation. Well, God could never forgive you now. You've sinned too much, too often, too deeply. God could never forgive you of that sin. And he tries to bring us to despair. But here then is John balancing against these arguments of Satan. Not only should we aim at not sinning at all, but he also then says, but when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who will help us and make us to be acceptable with God. Well, who is this one? First of all, he's named an advocate. The word advocate in the Greek is really the same as paraklesis or parakaleo. You may recognize that term from John chapter 14 when Christ says that he'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's how the term is rendered there, the Comforter, the one who stands by you, the one who is there for you. But within the context of sin and confessing sin and being judged with regard to sin, this is clearly an advocate in the courtroom. So now picture yourself in the courtroom. You're standing before God. You are like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, which we've read. You are there clothed in all of your filthiness. All of your sins are clinging to you. And you look around, and there's no one there. You stand before God alone in your filthiness. Can you imagine it? This is what many will experience one day. This is what many who are unbelievers and die in their sins will experience. They'll stand before Almighty God, and they'll be alone. I've told you before of the time when I was young, I believe a teenager. I had an automobile infraction. I had done something wrong and gotten a ticket for it, and the place where I got that ticket required that you go to court. And so I went to court as a very young man, and I heard those words come from my lips that horrified me. Guilty, Your Honor. Have you ever had to stand and say that? Maybe not simply in terms of a human court, but maybe you've been before someone, you've had to confess a sin that was truly grievous to you and painful and embarrassing and shameful. And you've had to stand there and say, guilty, in effect. I'm guilty. It was a moving experience to stand there and say that, to recognize that my mouth was declaring my condemnation and recognizing the truth that the judge had a right to render sentence against me. But when we stand before God, we're not standing for some sort of minor traffic violation. We're not even standing before a human court that the worst they can do is put you in prison for a lifetime or even give you physical death. We're standing before God who can send us into the torments of hell forever. And we stand before God in our guiltiness. And if we look around and there's no one there, then we have no hope. And so here is the Lord God saying, if we sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who will stand with us. Someone who will appear with us. Who will stand for us. Who will advocate and argue our case. And plead it with the Father. And who is that one? It is, of course, Jesus, the righteous one. He is a righteous advocate. He does not plead our cause as so many unscrupulous lawyers might who say, try to get someone off, a criminal off in a loophole, or try to deceive and lie. And trick people into giving the criminal his freedom. No, he's righteous. He has a righteous character. When he pleads for someone, he does it righteously. He's true. And what he says is true. But that's the dilemma, isn't it? Because if we stand as Joshua the high priest before God in our filthy garments, and the righteous advocate is standing for us, how can he righteously plead for us? I like again how Joel Beakey says it. What does Christ, our advocate, say to the Father on our behalf? Does he say, Father, these people are innocent? That would be a lie. Does he excuse our sin, saying, Father, there are extenuating circumstances? Does he plead leniency because of ignorance? Does he say that we are trapped into sin and did not know what we are doing? That too would be a lie. We have a conscience. In other words, there is nothing that Jesus Christ could plead like that on our behalf in order for us to be saved before the Holy God. So how can the righteous advocate stand with us in the courtroom and plead with the Holy Father, God Himself, and say on our behalf, righteously, forgive him? That is why we come to this word in verse 2. He himself is a propitiation. Now, they are big words. that ministers are not advised to use and are unwise to use. Big words that may impress people and make people think highly of the one preaching. Wow, he's very educated and eloquent and so knowledgeable. But fail to actually communicate any sort of truth to God's people. Except the arrogance of the speaker. But there are also big words that are so clear and specifically communicate the point that no other word will do. There are words that are so clearly attached to and specifically revealing a concept that they are necessary to be understood. And this is one of those words, propitiation. Propitiation then means that God is angry and has to be appeased. That God is angry and he has to be made pleased instead of angry. That's what propitiation means, to make pleased or to pacify or to appease. When the world hears such a term as this, it often mocks the Christian. God, an angry God, needs to be appeased? What are we, some sort of backwards tribal religion? What sort of antiquated ideas are these? What sort of ritualistic and odd philosophies are you still clinging to, appeasing an angry God? Even believers or professing Christians will say to us, no, no, that's not my God. My God is the God of love. He's not angry. But what do the scriptures say about God? Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. Revelation chapter 14, God pours out his wrath in a cup and causes those who are in torments forever to drink it. Revelation 19, his anger is fierce. Our God is truly an angry God. Jonathan Edwards was right. The world is full of sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is not an antiquated idea. This is not some sort of primitive understanding of God. This is the truth about God. God is angry with sinners. Not just with sin. Not some vague notion of sin out here. But of the source of sin, of the heart of man, the depraved, sinful, wicked heart of man. He is angry with sinners. That is our real problem. I was reading an article this week about the atrocities that ISIS had committed. And there was a psychologist who was trying to help the victims. One of the victims was a young girl who had set herself on fire so that she would not appear attractive to those ISIS members who marauded the city and the village and stole away young girls and abused them. She lit herself on fire so that she would not be attractive to them. And her question was this, psychologist, how can men be so wicked? Here was how the article finished, and here is the question that the psychologist himself asked. Why is humanity still so evil in the 21st century? But you see, there is assumed in that question some sort of concept that humanity should be progressing. And in the 21st century, how could men be so evil? Why? Because of our technological advances? Will that change the nature and the heart of man? Because of our enlightened philosophies and ideas? Will that change the nature and the heart of man? What is it? No, you see, the only cure for the heart of man is the gospel. And every heart of every man is by nature evil. That's the point of the scriptures. There's no one good. No, not one. And God is angry with sinners every day. And that is why we need an advocate to make propitiation for us. The word propitiation is also used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, we have the same word for propitiation that helps us understand it. Hebrews 9, verse 5. Above it with a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The word mercy seat is the same Greek word for propitiation. And here you see is exactly what the scripture is doing. It is alluding to the whole concept of mercy seat and packing that into that glorious term propitiation. How can an angry God be pleased with sinners? How can the God who is angry at sinners every day be turned to be pleased with us? We turn to the mercy seat. Do you remember what the mercy seat was? We've been going over in Sunday evening, but the mercy seat was that gold top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that golden box. On top was the mercy seat made of gold, and the cherubim, the two angels, overshadowed it, and they showed forth the glorious presence of God there. God said, I will dwell in the midst of my people. I will dwell here, and this will be my throne. This will be the holiest place of all, and no one can approach me here except once a year, and only the high priest, and not without blood. And so the high priest would go into that holy of holies, there, the mercy seat, which is based upon the law. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, most prominently, the most important item there was the Ten Commandments, the tablets of Ten Commandments. And therefore, the Lord's throne was based upon justice and righteousness and the law. Well, how could he sit on that mercy seat based upon law and not be angry at his people every day? The high priest would go in, as you recall, and the billowing clouds of perfume, the incense would rise so they could not see directly in front of him. He could not dare to look at the holy throne of God where he was. And he would come in that billowing aroma of sweetness, and he would put the blood of the Lamb there on the seat. And the blood of the Lamb would cover the law. The throne of God, based upon justice, will be covered by the blood that conceals and meets and satisfies the demands of the law. And therefore, God could dwell there and have mercy because the demands of the law were covered in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the point. We, brethren, have Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate who pleads for us because he has fulfilled the demands of the law and suffered for our sins. And covered the law and its demands and satisfied them. When God looks down upon us in his justice, ruling righteously, he says to us, but I see every demand of the law has been satisfied for you. I see that the blood of my Son has been shed and every ounce of my anger has been poured out upon him. There's no more anger for you. There's no more judicial wrath. There's no more hell and torment of hell. There's only now mercy. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Know that word, propitiation. The angry God looks down upon us now with favor and love. That's propitiation. But notice, it's not only for us, for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, what could he mean by this? We're not universalists. We do not believe that every single individual in the world will be saved. We cannot believe that because the Bible makes clear it is not true. There is a hell. Again, Revelation 14. It makes clear that there are some that God does not love. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We are not universalists. We do not believe that every individual in the world is saved. And we would have to believe that if he were the advocate for everyone. Because the advocacy of Christ the righteous is effectual. How could he stand and plead righteously for someone whom God has condemned? No. How can he plead and be failing in his pleas? No. Our Lord Jesus, when he advocates for someone, when he stands for someone, he does it rightly and justly, and therefore is effective in every single case. Therefore, we cannot say that what this means is Christ is the advocate for every person in the world. But what we can say is this. John is lifting the eyes of his audience not only to think of themselves, but to think of the rest of the world as well. What he's saying is, don't only think about you. You and I talking here, this church and me as the minister, let's not only think about us here. Let's remember that this is a worldwide ministry. That Christ is the advocate for all manner of people, for all types of people throughout the whole world. This is not some sort of localized truth. This is not some sort of work done in a corner. When Christ advocates as the righteous one, he's advocating for all manner of people throughout the whole world. And think about that. Don't only think about American Christians. Think about the communist Chinese man who's converted to Christ, or the Russian who's addicted to alcohol who's converted to Christ, or the Muslim who is without hope and is converted to Christ. All manner of people are brought to the Lord throughout the whole world. His advocacy is worldwide. Because this sort of mercy and this sort of grace cannot be kept secret, can it? It can't. People who are without hope and in despair and burdened by the crushing load of their sins, they need to hear it. They want to hear it. And we want to tell them. It is a worldwide ministry. Often you will hear someone say something like this. I want to be part of something bigger than myself. You ever heard that? Likely that's the reason why there's so many sports fanatics who worship at the temple of the Colosseum. Because they want to be part of something greater than themselves. But the Lord Jesus is telling us here, you are part of something that is the most glorious and wonderful work that the world has ever seen. It is a worldwide work of compassion that Jesus Christ has done. We're part of something much, much bigger than we are. That's the point. And so as we come to the gospel truth that John reveals to us here, we realize it is so wonderful that nothing less then the goal and desire of absolute perfection matches what Christ has done for us. Nothing less than abhorring and hating every manner of sin, small or great, is enough to respond to this glorious truth. And nothing less than a worldwide spreading of the gospel is sufficient to match the glorious work of Christ. That's the point. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when we realize what that means, that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, when we understand that, then we will realize what a treasure we have, not only for ourselves, but to share with the whole world. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You who are light, desiring to walk in the light as You are in the light. We come to You as a pure and holy One, who is altogether lovely, and You have opened our eyes to see this, which is glorious in our sight. We pray, Father, that You would cause us, therefore, to have an intense hatred for all that is evil, and a love for all that is good. We pray, Father, that our goal in life would not be to sin less, or to sin less grievously, but not to sin, not to be involved in that which is despicable, that which is unclean and dirty and miserable, but that we would love to walk in the light. And yet we know that we will sin. And therefore we ask that when we do sin, you would give us that grace of repentance and draw us back to yourself and cause us to know that we have an advocate. We do not stand alone when we utter those words, "Guilty, Your Honor." But we stand and Christ stands with us, advocating and pleading His own precious blood, which makes propitiation for us. Lord, help us to be encouraged by these truths and to know that this gospel is so powerful, so wonderful, that it cannot be contained here in this little church or city or state or country, but will go forth trumpeted throughout the world. And grant your gospel success, we pray, that men throughout the whole world be drawn to you and know you as their advocate. And now, Lord, we do pray, even as you have taught us to pray, by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.